Now we ask that your Spirit, who abides with us and in us, would speak to us through the Word. We pray, Lord, that this would not just be any old Sunday. We pray that this would be a Sunday where we meet you, meet with you, and have you meet with us. Meet with us, Lord, through each other, through our prayers, through our faith, but also meet with us especially and supremely through the Scripture. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray this. Amen. I'm here this morning to share about the importance of building the wall. I have nothing to say about politics at all in this message. I'm talking about building the wall. You know the wall. It's the wall that God is willing to build around you in order to protect you and your family and your friends and your church from Satan. It's an important wall. Sometimes I forget to pray it. Here this morning I was preaching on it, I almost forgot to pray it. But as I began to prepare this message, I've been praying it more regularly for all of the congregation as well as myself, and we trust that the Lord will bless that prayer. If you open up to Matthew chapter 6, those of you that were raised in church, resist the temptation to chant this out loud. It's not wrong to say the Lord's Prayer, although in some ways it's better known as the Disciples' Prayer. But let's just listen to it. This comes from the ESV, the Extra Spiritual Version, the English Standard Version, actually. Matthew 6, starting with verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Some of your Bibles say evil. I'll say a word or two about that. I think it's better translated as the evil one. So Christ taught us this very simple prayer. Praying is not hard, and I'm praying myself about whether to preach through the Sermon on the Mount at some point in the coming year, and we'll eventually cover this a little more in depth. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. I have a friend, one of our members here really doesn't like it when we say things like hallowed and blessed, so I hope that brother is happy that I just said hallowed. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation. What I want to draw your attention to as we start the message this morning is that this prayer is directed to God. It's not spoken outwardly to the devil. It's spoken upwardly to the Lord. Lord, do not lead us into temptation. We're so used to the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, you almost don't think twice. Yet it's a very interesting and rather almost peculiar. It raises questions. Why am I asking God not to lead me into temptation? I didn't think God did that. Well, one thing we pick up from Jesus' disciple teaching here is that protection from Satan is a daily need. I needed to be reminded of that, and I was reminded of that as I began to prepare this message this morning. He includes it with all the other daily essentials. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, that's something I should do every day. I should treat God and his authority and his character as uniquely holy in my life. Because that's what it means by your name. Your name referring almost like a synonym for God himself. But that's a daily need. We can't just go every couple of days and remember to reconsecrate God in our heart. In fact, Peter, in one of his letters, say that we should always set the Lord aside as holy in our hearts. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, it's possible to give a prophetic interpretation of that and say that's looking forward to the return of Christ. But every time God's will, I believe, every time God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, it's a revealing of God's reign and God's kingdom through somebody. And so I think, yes, we can pray that, Maranatha, Jesus come. But I think we can pray for God's kingdom to manifest itself in people's lives everywhere as they come to Christ and try to walk with the Lord. That's a daily need. Give us this day our daily bread. For some reason, Jesus thought he had to say that twice. Give us today our daily bread. And of course, daily bread refers to anything that we really need. It does refer, of course, to food, clothing, a safe place, shelter to live in, but everything else that we might need in this week-old world. And forgive us our debts. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I fall short of God's laws every day. Sometimes I fall short of God's commandments on purpose because I'm still weak and have the flesh in me trying to influence my mind. Sometimes I do it ignorantly. I didn't even know I did something or failed to do something, and so I need to pray for God to forgive me my debts or transgressions, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Little comment there. Apparently, when it comes to daily forgiveness, we're not talking here about, let me use a big word, we're not talking here about plenary or global forgiveness that we enter into when we receive Christ as our Savior. We're talking here about moment by moment, day by day, as we walk with the Lord. We do things and say things we shouldn't. And so he says, pray for God to forgive us our debts, even as we forgive those that have done something to us. So there's a condition there. And that's kind of hard sometimes. And so he comes down to the last one, and lead us not into temptation. So these are all daily needs. This is something that you don't just occasionally pray at a revival or, you know, at a camp or something like that. It's like every day we need to pray for God to protect us from Satan. And that is supported by the rest of the scripture. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Peter said that the devil is always looking for someone to devour. It's interesting to me, as a question arises, is how does Satan devour people? Because Satan is a spiritual being. He used to be a holy angel. Now he's an evil angel. He was one of the chief angels, according to scripture. How does he devour somebody? I would suggest that you could study the life of King Saul back in the Old Testament and see how Satan little by little devoured somebody, working through that man's unbelief and pride and rebellion as Satan led him on further and further until finally destroying him. And it says that Satan is always prowling around. I don't worry too much about prowlers, animal prowlers here, until I was reading an email sent to me by a service called Nextdoor, which is something we belong to. It's like a community bulletin board kind of service. And one day, an email showed up that said, "Keep your cats inside at night." And I thought, what's this about? So I tapped on it, and it came up, and there was one of my neighbors somewhere in my development talking about coyotes. And apparently, there are all kinds of coyotes around here. They've probably been here a long time. It doesn't surprise me. But I think of coyotes, when I think of coyotes, I think of like Wyoming or Texas or somewhere there. I don't think of Georgetown, Kentucky. But the person was saying they had seen coyotes, you know, here, there, and wherever in the development. And they were saying, keep your cats inside. So one more thing for me to have to worry about. Got my whole family saying, don't let the cat out at night. Don't let him out ever. And I try and keep the cat in because now I'm worried about coyotes. And in the past, when we would sometimes have evening or twilight type events here at the church, and I was sort of aware that there were coyotes, I always keep half an eye on the really little children, partly for the road and partly just thinking, you know, there's critters, and they're not, and not just coyotes. In fact, I happen to know there's critters that really like to live under our shed. So if I can be aware of coyotes, every Christian ought to be aware that there's lions around, lions that we cannot see. Now, I'm still unpacking, trying to understand as I'm preparing this message, like, why am I asking God not to lead me into temptation? Shouldn't I be asking God to keep Satan from leading me into temptation? And it made me look into the word temptation. And there's a word in the Greek language called pirasmos. Sometimes pirasmon, it has different endings depending on what kind of tense you want to put it in. But it turns out that word can be translated two ways. That's pretty pretty normal in the Greek language. There's a lot of words in the Greek language that can be translated a couple of different ways, and this is one of them. Pirosmos can be translated in some verses as trial, and some verses as temptation. So it can be trial or a temptation. For example, it's translated as the word trial, 1 Peter 4:12. Peter says, don't be astonished at the fiery trial at which you are going through. It's not actually everybody goes through fiery trials one way or another, so even Christians do. So he calls it the fiery trial. And then in Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, it says he leaves him until to come back to tempt him again at another time. Same word. Trial in 1 Peter 4:12, temptation in Luke 4:13. I'm looking over to this side to see if anybody has any idea what that picture on the screen is. Anyone at all? Anyone at all? It's what? It's difficult to see. It's actually Shelby. No, it's not. I thought that. Look at Shelby. What is it? You know what it is. This is a picture of something called tough mudder. Not tough mother. That's talking about Kentucky moms. That we're talking about tough mudder. M-U-D-D-E-R. And it's an annual event, which is sort of like an ordeal by, it's like the ultimate obstacle course for athletic people. Isn't it kind of? I mean, that's sort of, you know, I don't know all the facts, but it's very arduous. And you get really covered with mud because they make sure there's lots of mud. Otherwise, they'd have to call it tough duster, and that wouldn't be fun. But I'm sure that as you're going through the tough mudder, it's a trial. I jokingly said to Dan Diedrich a couple years ago, it'd be fun to try tough mudder one time, and he just nodded benevolently and indulgently at me. And then a few minutes later, I thought, you know, and then it'd be fun to die. You know, just drop dead from overexertion and inability. But I'm pretty sure the look on that young woman's face, I can't tell if she's smiling because she's reaching the finish line or she's just seeing the glory of Jesus as she's readying to die. But trials, Satan will turn your trials into temptations. We do need trials, according to some parts of the Bible, because that's the only way we unlearn our self-reliance and grow our faith and learn to pray. I always pray more when things are awful, and I'm sorry to say I always slack off on my prayers. You're trying to help with the brightness? I appreciate that, because pay no attention to the man behind the screen there. Satan turns your trials into temptations. He does. You will always have something go wrong. Something's going to happen. We live in a fallen world, and Satan will take that and start whispering in your ear in different ways, because what Satan wants to do, he wants to draw forth your evil desires. Is it working? We are the most unique church. Small enough to be able to fiddle with the light level of the screen while the guy is preaching. But it is helpful. Satan wants to draw forth your evil desires. I get this from James chapter 1, verse 13. Book of James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Well, then doesn't that make Jesus' prayer in the Sermon on the Mount kind of weird? Well, no, as we'll see in a minute, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The important word there, as we're heading into this message, is the word himself. You'll see what I mean in a minute. He himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his own desire. God does not draw the evil, selfish, immoral, unethical feelings out of you. We do it to ourselves as we, in an ungodly way, respond to life's troubles, and Satan is there encouraging it, stirring it up, planting ideas, or playing on ideas and beliefs that we already have that we haven't rooted out of our minds. He plays on your bitterness. He plays on your attitude of defiance, of rebellion toward authority, if you have that. He plays on your unscriptural view of the world, and so on. And we don't even know he's doing it. But he's drawing forth those evil desires out of that part of us that is still fallen. Almost like firefighters, I've heard, have to take great care as they work their way through a burning house, because if they open a door or open a window and create a, like, air supply, the fire will like move from wherever it is and lunge for that aperture. And that's what Satan is trying to do. Every single one of us is carrying a couple of burning coals of the old flesh inside us. And some of them, you know, are burning a little hotter than others. And that's what Satan wants to do. I think the best way to see it is that God tests and Satan tempts. And I want to give you an example of this. And it comes from the Old Testament, the life of King David. Much further along in his career, I know we think of King David as the young man that killed Goliath. This story comes from many years after that. And one example comes, and it's the trick to this teaching is that it's parallel passages. It's the same story from David's life, but they're from two different books. And there is a word difference, a crucial word difference between the two stories, but follow along. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Let me tell you what the story is, and we can get into the focus. In this, David is going to take a census of the number of military people he has available to him. We'll find out for some reason that's wrong. We have some guesses why that was a sin. But in 2 Samuel 24, 1, the verse reads, "The anger of who? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now, we know the Lord never gets angry for selfish or unrighteous reasons, so whatever God was angry about, it was a response to sin in the life of the people. A defiant sin, unrepentant sin. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." And the story proceeds from there. Well, if you go over to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, what does that say? It's the same story. It's the same incident. And it says, "Then who? Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." And skeptics right away say, "Ah, ha, ha, ha. See, here. Here's a mistake in the Bible. A contradiction." It's not a contradiction at all. You know what would be a contradiction? If 2 Samuel 24, 1 said the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he incited David, and then 1 Chronicles 21 said the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, but he did not incite David. That would be a contradiction. This is not a contradiction. The right word, I guess, would be disparity. And we're trying to figure out how they harmonize, because they don't contradict at all. Because you have three different people in this story with three completely different motives. Actually, there's a fourth character named Joab, and he's an interesting part of the story too, but I'm not talking about him right now. The first and main character you have in David's story here is the Lord. And the Lord is said to be righteously angry about something, about maybe many things, against the people of Israel. And what's the Lord's motives? The Lord is holy and good and righteous, so he just wants to expose and punish and also deter Israel's sins. This includes David, because I guess David was also in participating in whatever was wrong. Then you have a second category, a second person, Satan. He's the second character in the story. Jesus says in the gospel, Satan ever wants to do is kill, steal, and destroy. Satan wants God's job, according to the Old Testament, and so he does everything he can to disrupt, thwart, and interfere with whatever God is trying to do in the world. Satan, the Lord only has righteous motives. Satan only has evil motives. And then there's a third character, and that's David. And David is being tested at the time of this story by Philistine wars. Of course, you know that David was mainly a war king. That's in contrast to his son Solomon, who came along, and that was much less of an issue with Solomon. David was a war king. Sometimes you need a war king. So much of his life was involved with military activities, and he was being tested by the Philistines because the Philistines were always making war on them. And you look into it and say, well, what did David exactly do wrong? And because there was a census, God ordered a census all the way back in Numbers, but that was God ordering the census. In this case, many commentators, conservative commentators, think that David's sin was unbelief. In other words, that he was looking to human strength for victory and confidence. Rather than looking to the Lord, remember the Lord who enabled Samson to kill hundreds of enemy soldiers with just the jaw of a donkey. And unlike Gideon, who only had an army of 300, and with God's help routed an entire alien army, unlike them, David gave in to his own sin nature and was tempted to number the people in order to develop a sense of confidence, and many people feel that this was what went wrong. And as the story goes on, David eventually comes to his senses as he realizes his sin in numbering the people. David realized his error, he repents of it, and God in turn relented from punishing. God appeared or spoke to David through the prophet and said, you have sinned, choose your punishment. And God named three punishments, and one of them was disease, or like an epidemic of some kind. And David said, I choose the epidemic because that's under the control of God, and I know our God is merciful and kind. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord rather than human beings. So that's what David elected to choose as his penalty. And he kept praying. He confessed his own sin, and then as he began to see the waves of illness starting to kill people in the nation, that's a whole different message, but just let me mention that God doesn't kill people for no reason. And in those people's cases, if they knew him as Savior, they went to paradise because of the future death and resurrection of God's Son. We all die sometimes, so this was the time that God decided to take certain people's lives as a penalty. But then because it also says in Scripture, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, he's slow to get angry, and he's rich in love, as David basically threw himself down in the presence of God and said, please, you know, take pity on the people. These are just innocent sheep. I'm the one that actually did this. Punish me, punish my house. And the Lord ordered the angel of the Lord, stop. Put your sword back into your sheath, leave Jerusalem alone, and the angel of the Lord stopped punishing Israel because David came to his senses and went to God in prayer and asked for God's mercy, and God granted it. So God actually did less than he was originally said he was planning to do. It's an interesting story. Let's get us back to lead us not into temptation. Did God lead David into temptation? Yep, he sure did. He led him he was in the trials of the Philistine wars, and because he responded with unbelief and tried to approach things wrongly, and also because God had other issues, something he had to deal with the children of Israel, God allowed Satan to tempt David. Let me take a moment before I preach on action one here. Long time ago, when I was in college, or just out of college, I was working a job, and a very nice Louisiana couple used to give me a ride to work. Somehow we got to know each other at work, and they offered to be my carpool. And they were Christians, and that was encouraging, and they would pick me up in the morning. And I remember one morning as we were driving down to our place of work, we got talking about God and the devil. I forget why. I think they might have been Pentecostal believers and they wanted to know if I was. So we started asking about healing and tongues and stuff, all related, I guess. And they started telling me that my troubles were being inflicted upon me by the devil, which was probably true. But somehow we got further into the conversation, and at some point I asked them, yes, but who's in charge of the devil? And it took them back. I don't think, from the reaction I got, I don't think they'd ever thought about it. And a lot of Christians think that way, that you have God and the devil. And that isn't right at all. What you have is God and the devil. God and the devil are not peers, and they're not on an equivalent level with each other. C.S. Lewis, whom I must always quote or I lose my card, once said, "Who is, according to the Bible, who is Satan's counterpart, his opponent counterpart in Scripture?" Michael. Michael the archangel is Satan's opponent counterpart. Now, he is God's enemy, but who's the devil's counterpart? It's Michael. And I would add in Gabriel, who I think is also an archangel. Not God. God is the supreme king of the whole universe. He's the creator. He could snap Satan out of existence with a blink of an eye. The only reason Satan continues to exist is because God wills that he be. Like some parents in the old sitcom said, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. That's what God can do to the devil. Action one, pray every day for God to not lead you into testing and temptations. Why pray to God? Because God is over the devil. That's the reason why. We don't, in Jesus' name, do these melodramatic rebukes into the air, like people sometimes are taught to do. Instead, you see Jesus saying, pray to God. Dear Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're not saying, like we have some kind of Jedi Christian power that we can just like command the devils. We're going to God who created the devil and who still has rule and authority over the devil. And this mystifies us because we know that God is also against the devil, but is tolerating and actually using the devil in certain ways, not that the devil wants to. We pray every day to whom? God, our Heavenly Father. God, protect me from the devil. Protect my children from the devil. Protect my friends, my church, from the devil. And I got convicted when I was preparing because I thought, when was the last time I prayed this? And it had been some time. And here I got convicted that this was supposed to be a daily request. And if I lived in a place where there were lions all the time, like some Christian friends I met in Kenya, a couple years back in 2012 when we went on a mission trip, lions are dangerous. Imagine living in a place like the Congo or some other place where lions are a real thing that you have to deal with. One of the African Christians, just a little side note, one of the African Christians expressed amazement that we American Christians think of lions as cute, Disney-fied, cuddly things. The impression I got is that as far as Africans are concerned, they're more like the sharks of the savannah. And I'm scared of sharks. I don't like sharks. And they're scared of lions because lions are killers. They're just killers, no matter what the Discovery Channel depicts them as. And they'll tear us down just like the devil will pull us to the ground and gnaw on us just as quick as a lion will take a gazelle. The absence of prayer, the absence of this prayer, or the absence of prayers prayed with faith. In other words, prayers prayed with unbelief, you might as well not pray at all. But it leaves a hole through which Satan can come into our lives. And sometimes I wonder if there are bad things, terrible things happening to Christian families, children, churches, maybe just because of an absence of this prayer, that people are not praying for God, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one, protect us from Satan every day, each and every day. Maybe because we don't pray that, there's things that are happening that wouldn't otherwise be happening. And maybe if we did get into the discipline, if I got better into the discipline of remembering to pray this every day, I'm not going to say maybe because that's unbelief. Those kinds of incidents would go away. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to say they might go away. Based on the authority of what Jesus is saying here, I think they will go away. It doesn't mean we live a completely problem-free life because we're in a fallen world and we're mortal people, but you know what I'm saying. If there's a lot of things that God, if Jesus is telling us, pray to your heavenly Father to be protected every day from the devil, I don't think Jesus was just saying stuff to say it. I think he's saying God will take care of that. God will answer. God will build a hedge around you like he built around Job. And most of Job's life, God did build that hedge. Or Psalm 91, which says the arrows can fly by day and the pestilence can stalk by night. Maybe I'm reversing it, but nothing will come near us. Action number two. You say, well, how do I conquer the devil then? Okay, I have to pray. If we submit to God, we can defeat the devil through a combination of prayer and faith and also wisdom. I didn't bring that in, but there's also wisdom and wise actions. And we get this promise in James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll run away from you. I take those two together, and I think the first sentence is the condition of the second. Now you say, you really think a born-again Christian could be not submitted to God? Absolutely. Absolutely a true born-again Christian could be living in non-submission to God. I don't think to certain degrees. I don't think unrepentantly in certain ways. That takes us off into a different direction and a different message. But we're never warned about stuff that can't happen. I've said this to youth groups before and kids in Christian school. Show me the, you know why there's no, how would I put this? Why is there no verse in the Bible warning you to beware of purple unicorns? Why? They don't exist. So it can't happen. Right? God does not warn us against stuff that can't possibly under any circumstance happen. There's no verses in the Bible that tell you to watch out for a unicorn attack. Because unicorns don't exist and under no circumstance will that ever happen to you. So why would there be a verse? But there is a verse that says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Why would God tell that to us if we're somehow constitutionally unable to do that? Why would God feel like he has to tell us, submit yourselves to me, if we're not able to not submit? If we're like programmed little animals that just automatically submit. But we're not, are we? There's lots of ways over my Christian life. I've been a Christian since 1974. There's a lot of ways that I have knowingly disobeyed God. And I paid a price. Lots of prices for my stupidity and defiance. So the verse comes to me and says, submit yourself to God, Jack, you dope. That's in the Greek. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I think I have to do the first part of the verse in order to be able to do the second part of the verse. Because Satan is the original first being in the universe who ever decided I'm not going to submit to God. So if I don't submit to God, I'm actually on the devil's side. Aren't I? I'm walking his path. Some people from the body of Christ decide to go follow Satan, it says in 1 Timothy 5, talking about why the younger widows ought to marry again. Because if they begin to give in to wanton desire, it says they leave the church and begin to, literally, it says they start to follow Satan because they're living a life of disobedience. Submit yourselves to God. If we submit to God, we are able to defeat the devil's plans. We don't need to be terrified of the devil. Treat him seriously. Prayer sets up a barbed wire fence around our lives and our loved ones against the devil. Years ago, I used to be very wicked, and I watched the show Survivor. I know, my kids are still ashamed. And in 1 year of Survivor, they went to Kenya, somewhere out in the Maasai safari area, I think. And in order to keep, this is a good policy of the Survivor production team, they didn't want their contestants getting eaten during the show. It was good. I like that. But literally, they set up a thorn and, I think it was barbed wire and thorn artificial fence all around the Survivor enclosure. Really. And they showed at night a few of the contestants around the bonfire getting nervous because the lionesses were coming and peering at them. And the camera actually showed you the lionesses all lined up on the other side of the, you know, the thorn fence, their big lioness eyes gleaming in the darkness. And I thought, give me an island any day. They never went back to Kenya. I think it was too dangerous. But if we submit to God, we can create that wall. Action number 3, pray and take diligent action. And I want to emphasize this. God can change anything. Do you know why I put a picture of a whole series of collapsing dominoes up there? Because that's the way some Christians think about life and the sovereignty of God. That they think that everything is like a mechanical, I'll even use the word Newtonian, if you know what I'm talking about, the great mathematician Newton. They think of even the spiritual life as Newtonian, and that everything just happens because God ordained it. It's a ridiculous old story about the hyper-sovereignty guy that was trying out rollerblades, and he went too fast, and he took the wrong direction in the park and went down the long concrete stairs, you know, like smashing himself to pieces, tumbling end over end, but doing absolutely nothing to stop himself. And then when he got to the bottom of the stairs, he just lay there and he looked up at the sky and said, well, I'm glad that's over. Because he had done nothing to stop himself. He just thought, well, this is ordained for me. I'm just going to endure it stoically. Fatalistic resign is not belief in God's sovereignty. You know what I mean by fatalism? Fatalism is a belief in some sort of impersonal force way back when that just makes everything dominoes. You're a domino, I'm a domino, everything's a domino. And so it's just falling, falling, falling. And there's no room for action, no room for motion. Even Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I'll mention him in a second, talked about this in the other illustration from 2 Kings chapter 13. King Joash went to God and said, help us with our enemies. And God said, here, take a whole bunch of arrows, shoot one through the window. And this was with Elisha, just when Elisha was getting ready to die. So Joash shoots an arrow through the window, boing. And God, through Elisha, says, it actually made that noise, that's in the Hebrew, boing. He says, in the same way, your power will go forth and conquer your enemies. And then God, through Elisha, said, take arrows, thrust them into the ground. And as symbolic of your victories. And I always think of it this way, it's ridiculous, but Joash going, he only took 3 arrows and went, And in the story, God actually chastises King Joash, and to paraphrase it, God basically says, what's the matter with you? Why'd you only do 3? If you'd done 6 or 7, I would have annihilated your enemies 100%. But because you only did 3, you'll only have 3 victories, and they won't be completely defeated. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a strong Calvinist doctrinally, said that this was a great story where the sovereignty of God and the agency of man come together, and you just accept both. So I'm emphasizing the second, the agency of you. When you don't pray that prayer, Satan will chew on your children and you. And when you do pray that prayer, God says, okay, you prayed the prayer and you prayed it by faith. Now I'm going to do things. I'm going to do things that I would not have done if you hadn't prayed. And we can't say, well, you know, just these terrible things are happening to me in my life and my family and my husband and my job and my church. And it just has to happen. No, it doesn't. Not necessarily. How about that poor man that was a leper in the book of Matthew that went to Jesus? And he didn't believe and declare. like people say. He just went to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe that if it's your will to heal me, you can. Now, suppose that guy just said, well, I've got leprosy because this is the sovereign decree of God for me, and I'm expected to die of this. No. Jesus, the Messiah, had come. The Messiah's ministry was a ministry of healing. And just go ask. Use some agency. Get on your hind legs and go, which he did. And you notice he wasn't even sure Jesus would do it. He just said, I'm sure you're able to. And you know what? That counted as faith. By the way, let me make a side comment before I completely wrap this up. There's some teachings out there that say you have to never, ever, ever, ever doubt that God will do it. That's a lie. This is an example in Jesus' ministry where the man simply said, if you will do it, I'm confident you can. And Jesus said, I will. Healed him instantly right there on the spot. Just being sure that Jesus can do something is faith enough. That's the faith that can move a mountain. Fatalistic resignation, just hanging my head and saying, well, this is ordained by God for me. No, that's not faith in the sovereignty of God. Now, if God decides to somehow communicate to us, well, no, this trial will last for a while, that's different. But just assuming, well, I life is hard and then we die, so I'm just going to put up with this, that's not right. I should just end on that, shouldn't I? Well, here's what the point. Lead us not into temptation. This has been an entire series about spiritual warfare. We know Satan is already a defeated enemy, and that one day God will wipe him from the planet. In the meantime, you and I have still got to deal with him. And Jesus starts off his public preaching ministry with the exhortation, pray for God to protect you from the devil. Pray that every day. And then watch what happens. See what God does. I want to remember to do that. I'm sincere that I really have started praying that for the congregation more this week than I think I had in a long time, just prompted by preparing this sermon. And I want to leave you with that confidence that if we pray that, first of all, that we ought to, but that it will bear fruit and good things will start happening as we pray it. We do get our daily bread when we ask for our daily bread. God does forgive us our debts as we forgive us our debtors, and he also refrains from leading us into the temptations and testings that might otherwise be, but instead he rescues us and protects us from the devil when we pray. I'm sure of that because I think Jesus was sure of it, and he's the Son of God, so I'll take his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, protect us from Satan. Protect our congregation from Satan. Protect us as individuals from Satan, we ask. Forgive us our sins. Alert us to any of whom we must forgive. And enable your blessing to come fully on each one here and those that could not be here today. In Jesus' name, amen.